Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Alan Taylor.
Yep, radio.
Mike the Greats at the Command Center, along with Sherry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
doing
that. She's training for the board.
I know.
Doing a great job so far.
She
doesn't have that deer in the headlights look, so we're good.
There's no smoke coming from the board.
No smoke. Yeah.
Did anyone get candy in their shoes this morning?
We did not put our shoes out.
Oh, okay.
No.
Feast of St. Nicholas.
Indeed.
Yes.
Indeed. I almost left my boots out in the
Hopefully
living room.
Hopefully that somebody might get a hint.
I just wasn't thinking. I just took them off during the family rosary, and I was like,
I think I'll leave mine outside my office today, and then maybe somebody around here will put candy
maybe
in
some, maybe
somebody.
Someone.
They're busy.
They're not even
there.
Paying attention.
No, they're not. We could be talking about anything
exactly,
over here.
Exactly. But fortunately, we have with us Father Pat Driscoll on the line, pastor of St. Dominic Parish. Good morning, Father.
Good morning, Todd. Good morning, Alan.
Good morning.
So did you leave your shoes out last night, Father?
I have to say I did not. I did not leave them out. I should have, but that's not my part of my cultural milieu, you know, so it wasn't, I knew it was St. Nicholas today, but it didn't translate into shoes being left out.
All right.
So
one of my, one year we did, and my wife actually bought those gold coin chocolates.
Oh, yeah. Because that's what's supposed to be in there.
Right,
yeah.
But what it turns out, that chocolate's not very good.
Oh.
It looks cool.
That's
with the gold foil.
Yes.
And you open it up, and you're like, oh, this is great. And then you eat it, and you're like, oh, that's
mediocre.
Yeah, you're not buying the steak, you're buying the sizzle. Only the sizzle.
Yes.
That's right.
Uh-huh. Telling it like it is. Can you lead us in prayer this morning, Father?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come before you as the giver of all good gifts, we give you thanks for the many things you have bestowed upon us and your loving will. We ask you to help us to be with us this day, that we will have the courage to live out our vocation as St. Nicholas did in his life. We also pray for our current bishops around the world, that they live out their vocation to the episcopacy with the courage that Nicholas showed in leading his flock. We ask you to help us to be open to your will in all things this day, that we can give you glory and help ourselves and our brothers and sisters to be sanctified in the process. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Neiman's Catering. Holiday time is family time. Neiman's makes your holiday simple with main dishes, sides, desserts, and more. Visit neimanscatering.com or call 251-473-3900 to make your holiday meals simple.
And here are your news headlines for Tuesday, December 6, 2022. Big and small investors are queuing up to pull money out of real estate funds, the latest sign that the surge in interest rates is threatening to upend the commercial real estate property sector. Blackstone announced last week that it would limit the amount of money investors could withdraw from its billion-dollar flagship real estate fund following a surge in redemption requests. Starwood Capital Group shortly afterwards notified their investors they would be following suit. The Blackstone and Starwood funds are the two largest non-traded real estate investment funds. In oral arguments Monday, the Supreme Court weighed whether creative services should be exempt from laws that protect same-sex couples. The case out of Colorado, where a website designer claims a constitutional right to reject commissions that celebrate same-sex marriages by creating a marriage webpage, is now in front of the Supreme Court. A decision in the case is expected in June. According to the Wall Street Journal, couples who combine bank, credit card, and investment accounts are happier in the long term and find that pooling resources helps clear the path to traditional money milestones, such as buying a house and saving for retirement, studies have found. Married couples hold four times as much wealth as unmarried couples who live together, and researchers point to combining finances as one reason why. Research shows couples who share money also boast greater relationship satisfaction and lead to a greater feeling of accountability. In sports news, with 3 seconds left, Tom Brady proved why he is the GOAT. He put Tampa ahead and won Monday Night Football against the New Orleans Saints last night. It was really good. Nobody stayed up to watch it because we all thought Tampa was losing when they were down 13-3. And he goes and wins it. In the World Cup, Brazil and Croatia advanced yesterday. The round of 16 continues today with Morocco versus Spain and Portugal versus Switzerland. In weather, it's in the 70s today in December. That's your news.
There you go.
Mm-hmm.
It's good stuff. So, Father, we have this upcoming feast day, and I know I don't necessarily like the terminology, but this is Catholic radio, so we have to remind our listeners that it is a holy day of obligation.
You love to do that.
No, I really don't.
Obligation. Opportunity.
It's an opportunity, but there will normally be vigil masses tomorrow evening for the Immaculate Conception,
correct.
And then sometimes there's added masses on the Thursday itself. Here at our parish, we're not adding any masses. It's just that the Wednesday evening mass, which would normally be a daily mass, becomes a vigil mass, and then we have an 8:30 and then a 5:30 p.m. What's the mass schedule there at St. Dominic?
St. Dominic is 6:30 p.m., which is convenient on Wednesday night because we always have a 6:30 p.m. mass, so there's no alteration to our normal schedule. And then we have an 8 a.m. on the morning of, and then a 6:30 p.m. the day of, and that's our normal routine for holy days of obligation. So
gotcha.
It's been pretty convenient this year. Yeah.
Sometimes it's hard.
I want to mention this. What? Father Sophie always makes this big deal. You mentioned that since we're Catholic ready, we're making these terms. Father Sophie, who often listens to the show, makes a big deal about the terminology, the nomenclature of a vigil mass. So his point, it's a very precise one, is that a vigil mass has its own setting. If it doesn't have its own setting, it is an anticipatory mass. It's not a vigil mass. I've never heard anybody make that distinction in nomenclature besides him, so I can't vouch for the veracity of it, but he's a smart guy and a real student of the game, so that's probably true. So for those who are listening, maybe they can correct us on it, but if it doesn't have its own setting, right, because some, like Christmas, has a vigil mass, which has different opening prayer, different closing prayer, all that stuff, right? That's truly a vigil mass, and it says vigil mass in the Roman Missal. But if not, it's an anticipatory mass. So it's an interesting little thing. There you go.
But does it fulfill the obligation then?
It does. It absolutely does. It absolutely does. And I've never really brought that up with anybody because he always makes a big deal. Like, it's an anticipatory mass. It's not a vigil.
I'm
okay.
And that makes sense. Like, next year, Christmas this year falls on a Sunday. Next year, when it falls on Monday, it's always a sticking point. And I'm sorry, we're Catholic geeks here on Catholic Radio. Just give us a second. Is that there's a lot of people who regularly go to the Sunday evening mass here in our parish. That is their Sunday mass. So next year, they're out of habit, out of muscle memory. They'll probably want to go to the Sunday evening mass, which then becomes the Christmas mass.
Yeah.
Christmas vigil. Yeah. And it will not fulfill their obligation for Sunday. And trying
everyone tries to get the twofer on that.
Right, but trying to explain that to people, it's really hard, Father.
It is, right. We have to kind of back up to the idea of, like, we're not minimalists, right? I mean, the rules are there to help us, not to somehow work around, it's a gesture of love. So.
I think they got a year to prepare. And this happens
every
7 years or closer if we have a leap year.
Correct.
So it's not something we don't go through, over a certain period of time.
Yeah. So I remember having a conversation with a very astute Protestant, and it was incredible. This guy, very, very versed in Scripture, and he was really interested. He said, "Okay, the Immaculate Conception, Todd." He goes, "Come on, you got to explain this one to me. How was Mary conceived naturally with Anne and Joachim, without sin, when Jesus had not yet been born to die on the cross? So I'll let you explain that and see if what I said kind of follows suit, Father."
Man, Todd, this is a lot of pressure.
Yeah, a lot of pressure.
We're supposed to work together on radio here.
Put you on the line.
So I'll say something and maybe you can add to it. How about that?
Mm-hmm.
So I think, first of all, the term we would use is a term that actually is used in the New Translation. We're still calling it the New Translation, the one that's been out about 10 years now or so. prevenient is the word, prevenient grace. That's the descriptive on the grace that Mary had for the Immaculate Conception, a prevenient grace, something that she receives by virtue of an act that had not happened in time yet. So a prevenient grace, that's probably really a rough definition, but that's the term the church would use to convey that concept of her receiving something before it had actually happened in time. Mm. So, but what that would be the term we would use. Scripturally, when the angel Gabriel comes and addresses Mary as full of grace, Hail Mary, full of grace, which is enshrined in the prayer Hail Mary, Greek kaiotomene, full of grace, and no one else in Scripture is addressed or given that title of full of grace. I mean, obviously our Lord is; He's a divine person. So let me more precisely say, and even that term was not used for Him. I'm not saying obviously that Mary was superior to Him in the divine economy. I'm not saying that at all.
Right.
He's a divine person. That's established. He doesn't need kaiotomene. We get it. But for a created being, she's the only one in Scripture that is addressed in that way. And that kaiotomene is something that is the type of term it is. It goes into the past. It is a past progressive. So it has been there. It's not something that's established now, like, oh, now you are full of grace, but you have been full of grace. That's right. The nuance of the Greek term that's used. So kaiotomene, full of grace, but then also, and unique to only her, only created being. And it is said in a way that it is a past progressive. It continues to go on and has already been, not just established with the utterance of the angel. So those are some kind of technical things, I suppose you'd say, to get this ball rolling.
Yeah.
But also,
and quite frankly, I think it proves the point. I mean, it's exactly what I had said, actually, without the Greek, because you're smarter than me. But but I did try to make the point, because this is always fascinating to me, Father. Because I even had a conversation with someone recently who we were talking about the virgin birth. And I said, it's amazing to me that people go, oh, well, wait, I can't believe that. But I'm like, you have no problem with the incarnation. Like, God became man. Like, our God became a created being, and you're okay with that. But any of these other details you struggle with. Like, that always fascinates me, Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. Go ahead, Ellen. Yeah.
Well, I'm just curious, and I assume that we disagree with perhaps some other Christian, particularly Protestants, on the Immaculate Conception. They do not believe Mary was immaculately conceived. Is that correct?
Correct. Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I think maybe they probably just wouldn't address it.
Okay.
But we're talking with broad strokes here.
So they would be okay with Mary having original sin and being the one that gives flesh to God?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not as versed on it. You kind of know generalities of situation.
Right.
Yeah.
I think that's a fair comment, Ellen. I think that, again, there's a quality control issue because it's a broad swath of people we're talking about. But
right.
A general Protestant position would not subscribe to the Immaculate Conception. And I think most literature wouldn't be. This absolutely did not happen, but we're like, we don't really address it, but we don't really see how that's even important. Probably, I would imagine. I mean, I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, but it's just, we don't see it in Scripture, and it's not part of our tradition, and so we don't really see why it's important. It's something along those lines, probably. But most of them would probably outright, as Todd's encounter would say, I don't see how this is the case. Because it is a nuanced point. It doesn't slap you in the face, but it's a nuanced point. But I mean, parsing out the Greek and all, but it's certainly there. And I would also make the argument too, along the lines of what Todd was talking about. You know, you don't, this incarnation thing can't, it's not in isolation. So other things have to occur for this to kind of be authentic, I suppose. So one of the words that we don't hear very often, I guess, in much these days, is fitting. It's fitting. So we live in this rationalistic world where this absolutely have to happen. It's fitting that it happened. And I think that that's probably a helpful word to use. Not that we're any less convinced of it by the evidence of sacred scripture and the tradition of the church that it's had staying power, but that it's, at the end of the day, it's fitting. And one of the things I would borrow on is the types of Mary that we talk about, right, as far as what scripture bears out, typology. So something in the Old Testament that is a prefiguring of something that is in the New Testament, something that prefigures something in the New Testament that perfects that prefiguration, right? So Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph in the New Testament, Paul himself explicitly says that Jesus is the new Adam. So we have the original Adam, and the new Adam perfects and really undoes what the original Adam does. So those typological motifs are big for our understanding of Mary, right? So the Ark of the New Covenant, I think, is one that would come into play in this particular instance. So we would say that that's a type of Mary is the New Covenant. What we can say about the Old Covenant, that the Ark of the Old Covenant applies to her and she perfects it, right? And so if we pull those kind of motifs in, that bolsters the position, right? And so oftentimes with Catholicism, it's a convergence of ideas. We might hang on one piece of evidence every once in a while, but most of the time it's a convergence of ideas. So we've got kaiotomene, okay, a unique term first. It's a constant term, so it's not something that was new with Gabriel. That's based on a textual analysis, but also the idea that it fits well with this motif of the Ark of the New Covenant, that the Ark is not just a vessel. There is something special about the Ark, right? And so having that in front of you in the analysis, okay, well, the Immaculate Conception would completely make sense or fit well into that fact pattern, that there is something unique about her because she's going to carry the Mother of God. Mm-hmm. And I remember back on the parishioner I had who came into the faith and intellectual convert. His wife is Catholic and he really studied the game and came in, and he said, you know, one of those things that the whole idea of Mary and the Immaculate Conception, because I had not really, that really had not been part of my Christian walk up to this point. You know, I was looking at it from kind of a technical standpoint. He backed up and he said, if this woman is going to be the mother of the Son of God, and I don't know that he used the word fitting, but he said, this completely makes sense to me that this vessel would need to be this way,
right,
to give birth to the Mother of God, right? And that's not a rational statement you're holding on to. That's just kind of more of a sense about things, right? The text is there and all, but we back up and say, yeah, this all kind of makes sense. It fits together well, right? So
no,
I think
that's
the dimension of it that needs to be there.
I don't agree, Father. I do think it's rational. I do.
Okay.
Because if and that's the
point. Was that gentleman's opinion.
Was the point I was trying to make to him. I said, you are focusing, honestly, this sounds funny, but too much on Mary. You're not focusing enough on Christ. If you really understand what is going to be happening inside of this woman's body, then it's not going to be a stretch at all to understand that there should be no sin at all there. None. Mm. We're talking about God becoming man. Like you've got to get your eyes focused where they belong. Does that make sense, Father?
It does make sense. It does. But I think that to answer your question, yes. But when you think about the Greek term and then saying, okay, that translates into the Immaculate Conception, there does have to be a little bit of a buildup to it, right? I mean, you have to say, okay, how are we going to wrap our arms around this term? And then when you have all these layers of meaning, I think that then it makes it easier, like, oh, okay, this is the term we're going to put on this thing, because it all kind of fits together. It all fits together thematically. I guess my point in saying that it is, sometimes there is a layer of meaning and that we have to put all these things together for the narrative to work well. And it is rational in that because we're using our reason to put it all together, but it's not always an easy rationalistic A plus B equals C. It's a little bit more, I think it's a little bit more nuanced. The evidence is there, but what puts all the evidence together is seeing the setting, seeing the context. And the incarnation is a huge context. So, like, all this has to go together for that to work.
I,
so,
I, uh, I just got to add something. I think you two, because you're entrenched in the Catholic faith, are missing the biggest point of the day, is that probably a good percentage of people sitting in the pew think the Feast of the Immaculate Conception is about the conception of Jesus. And
all right,
you guys are diving deep in there. And I'm like, they don't even know that it's about Mary.
Bringing
so
it back. All right.
I just think sometimes
go,
you go, nice. Yeah, love you both, but you're diving deep into the well here.
You're both pretty.
Yes. And you just got to know that some people, they're in their busy life and they open their Catholic calendar. Oh, Feast of Immaculate Conception. Jesus, comes conceived.
On March 25th.
Exactly. Right. So I think sometimes we just have to be mindful of where everyone is in their story.
Good. Thank you for the reminder.
Thank you, Ellen.
Yeah.
Keeping it real.
I try. Father Driscoll, can we get a blessing before you leave?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Pat Driscoll, thanks for joining us today. Carl Truman's joining the show next. We're going to talk about the future of Orthodox Protestantism, which is it's a unique discussion going on. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
By the bay, if home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Alan Taylor. Great at the Command Center, along with Sherry over there. Mm-hmm. On the line, regular guest, Carl Truman. He's a professor of biblical and religious studies at Grove City College. And we're looking at a recent article that he has, which is found both in First Things and also at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, on David French and the future of Orthodox Protestantism. Good morning, Carl.
Morning.
Good
great
morning.
To be back.
Always great having
nice
you on.
To have you.
Not just because I love your eye and I love your point of view, but I just love your accent too.
That's the added bonus.
Yeah. That helps also. Mm-hmm. So when I read the article, I mean, David French, maybe I just haven't been giving him enough attention because, I mean, I've read some of his stuff in The Atlantic and things, but it just is interesting. It didn't surprise me when he's kind of waffling a little bit on same-sex marriage. Does that make sense, Carl?
Yes, it does. I think when you look at the trajectory of his thinking over the last 5, 6, 7 years, it's been very clear that he's been, I think, partly reacting against Donald Trump and sort of Trumpism, and partly trying to accommodate himself to the emerging progressive consensus. So I don't think that the latest iteration of David French's thinking is a particular shock to many of us.
Well, there's the Twitter arguments or discussions that have gone on the last even more than a year in regards to him and his positions. But I think in this, and what you point out in the article is very interesting and appropriate, that if you follow the trail of what he's been talking about, is that if they, let's call it the evangelical ruling class or the elite or the political class that have been traditional yet are giving in on this same-sex marriage amendment, among other issues in the public square, that they're ceding that space and that voice of standing up for things that are true in the name of being popular with the D.C. crowd. Is that kind of a correct read on it? And that it will lead to the ruination of them?
Yeah, I think that's a pretty fair account. I mean, what's interesting is, relative to this Marriage Act, is that French's argument was not that, okay, we've sort of lost the culture war, this is the best thing we can get, and we've just got to take what we can get. I think if you put forward an argument like that, most of us would say, well, okay, we're not comfortable with it, but if it's going to happen anyway, let's try to make it as good as it possibly can be. Let's try to get a few religious protections in. What he actually came around to saying was that this is a just result, that it's justice for all sides. And I think when you do that, you're clearly shifting your view of what marriage is. You're clearly shifting your anthropology, your understanding of what men and women are. And you're doing it in a way where really the, you know, the floodgates are going to open. Once you've driven a coach and horses through biblical anthropology, there really are, I think, no limits beyond those set by public taste to stop this kind of revolution. So, you know, it's not just that he was in favor of the act. It was his reasons for doing so. They weren't what might call prudential and pragmatic. They seem to have been principled, and that's a real problem.
Well, if you don't mind me asking, Carl, and please don't be offended by this, but I kind of don't understand. See, as Catholics, we have a catechism, and it's rock solid. I've read all 2,865 paragraphs, baby. I mean, you cannot vie from it. So when you have someone, let's say, like our present president right now, we can definitively say, dude, you can call yourself Catholic, but you are not following authentic Catholic teaching. But when you use your terminology of Orthodox Protestant, how do you define that? Because I've been in circles where you'll have people that are going through scripture. Because I remember one time even talking to a guy that became Catholic, and he said, Todd, I was with all these other ministers, and we were trying to decide whether baptism was necessary for salvation. And they were all, I mean, multiple scripture degrees. Like some of these guys had PhDs and the whole thing, and they could not come to a consensus. So how do you even define Orthodox Protestant? Does that make sense, Carl?
It does. In fact, I'm going to be writing an article on that later this afternoon.
Nice.
But I think in the case of somebody like David French, David French is a member of a Presbyterian church, and the Presbyterian church does have a confession of faith that is pretty clear on what marriage means. So if you're dealing with Protestantism in the sort of the abstract, then certainly, you know, there are a million different varieties, there'd be a million different perspectives on something, but nobody is a Protestant in the abstract. People are Protestants being members of particular churches that hold particular positions on things. And the Presbyterian Church in America, of which I believe David French is a member, has a pretty clear position that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's for life, and it can only be dissolved in the most extreme of circumstances. So if I'd use the sort of the more narrow terminology, a more precise terminology, then I think we can certainly point to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the standard for Presbyterians, as providing a position that those who are members of Presbyterian churches are obliged to uphold, in the same way that President Biden is obliged to uphold Catholic teaching, though he clearly does not do so at many very important points.
Which is why I get confused when some of these traditions, you know, they'll have splits and breakoffs. Yeah. I talked to one individual who was more conservative. And he was part of, I think, a Methodist church, if I remember correctly. And he said, oh, yeah, our church is splitting. And I thought maybe it was over liturgy. You know, there was the more, you know, traditional style liturgy, and then you had the more modern style liturgy. And he goes, oh, no, it's about same-sex marriage. And I thought, well, wait a minute. What are you going to do, like throw out what St. Paul wrote? Like, how do you get past that, Carl?
Well, I don't. I'm very comfortable with what St. Paul wrote. I think the issue is that we have wolves in sheep's clothing. I mean, the Bible warns us about that, of course, and we have those, you know, who are in the church but not of it and seek to modify, alter, press against church teaching. And, of course, it's not just on issues of sexuality. Some ministers deny the resurrection. The basic elements of the supernatural Christian faith. So I think what you're pointing to there is the fact that the church is a mixed bag. And even within Catholicism, you would have had a man like Hans Küng in a previous generation who was very equivocal on a lot of the what I would regard as the basics of the faith. And I know that works out differently in Catholicism to Protestantism. But both of our churches, if you like, have those within their pale who truly don't belong there.
We're speaking with Carl Truman on an article that you can see in the First Things in Ethics and Policy Center on David French and the Future of Orthodox Protestantism. I have to ask you, Carl, because you make kind of a point leading up at the end that this is not going to end well for Protestants in their position, that by them acceding this ground and, like you said, not just giving into policy but changing in principle on it, that you're actually calling that there's going to need to be a new generation of leadership in the Protestant faith in regards to these very important social issues in the public square. Do you think that's radical, first of all, because there's been a lot of divisions in Protestantism and what churches believe, and as you were talking about how they break away and they break away and they break away. So that's always has kind of been its history, but never to the point where they've ceded their space in the public square on important issues like this. So how do they move forward?
I think it's going to be very difficult, and I think that's why there's so much conflict and traumatic goings on at the moment. As I put it in the article, I think we've had the assumption in Protestantism, and I would imagine it's probably been similar in Catholicism as well. I think the assumption always was that hostility from the culture would come on the points of supernatural belief that we hold, the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Church, the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the incarnation. Those are the things, I think, where we assumed we would come under pressure. What's actually happening, of course, is that it's proving to be the morality that the Bible teaches that is becoming so anathema. And I think that's wrong-footed us because, you know, for hundreds of years, for want of a better term, the secular morality and Christian morality tracked along broadly the same lines. Everybody thought that families were good, that husbands should be faithful, etc., etc. Well, those things are starting to diverge now, and that's raising a whole new set of questions, and I think creating much more hostility. It's really raising the question of whether, you know, can Christians be accepted as full members of society? I think that's the way the question is starting to crystallize, and we have a leadership that's just never thought that way. They assume that if we were polite and urbane, we would be allowed to believe the crazy stuff we believe, but still get along. I think that's dramatically changing, and it's interesting to see the current Protestant leadership struggling to come to terms with that.
Yeah, because just as you mentioned before, even if David French had said, hey, you know, unfortunately, we're kind of losing this battle, let's figure out how we can deal with it. You know, when I was growing up, Carl, and I'm 54 years old, I didn't know anyone who had divorced parents. I didn't know anyone. Everybody had a mom and dad at home. And now, not only is divorce, of course, so prevalent, because it costs, according to the billboards, $199 plus filing fees.
Oh, okay.
You know?
That's good to know.
But now you've got to deal with, you've got to deal with the same-sex parents. Like, I've got two moms, or I've got two dads, or who knows what's going on. But I think we, as Christians, we need to get back to that question of who defines marriage? If it is just a cultural construct, well then, dear Lord, in 20 years, what's it going to look like, Carl?
Well, I think this is a big question as to whether society can actually continue in its present form with the chaos we're seeing. If every category is always up for challenge, the category that we establish today is challenged tomorrow, then where does it end? It's very interesting in the Marriage Act that it makes a point. It says this is not, I can't remember the exact wording, but it essentially says that nothing in this act should be seen to legitimate polygamy.
Oh, please.
Well,
the
question is, who gives you the right, having destroyed everything else, to decide that the number two is sacred? Mm-hmm. You can't, if I was a marriage lawyer, I'd have been calling polygamists in Colorado City or something and saying, I think we've got a lawsuit here, we can make a lot of money. Mm-hmm. This idea that we can somehow get rid of everything but preserve the number two in marriage is ridiculous. And then that raises questions of, well, what are families going to look like? Mm-hmm. How are kids going to think? I mean, like you, I'm 55, just a year older than you. My childhood was pretty stable because I always knew who I was, and I knew who I was in large part because mum and dad stayed together and home was always a stable and secure place.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
We are legislating that out of existence. What are we doing to the identity, the stability, the comfort of kids who've been born and are yet to be born?
And that problem is on the horizon in our culture. And I guess the people that we would look to that might be able to help us craft a solution in the political sphere are acquiescing all the ground, that they're not standing up. They're not making these points. And we see them made in speeches, but we don't actually see the boots on the ground solutions or standing firm about protecting the culture and the raising of the next generation in our American society. They just don't give a fig about it. And they're just like, well, whatever happens, happens. The kids will raise themselves, you know, like feral wolves out there. So they're not doing their jobs, I think, in the public square of listening to the people that are living in society and crying out for these issues to have some sort of guardrails. And they're all just letting it go. And they are planting the seeds of chaos in our culture, I think, due to their inaction on these important issues. And I don't know how we get around that, Carl.
No, I mean, you're pointing to a huge problem. And, of course, it's the message that's preached by Hollywood. It's even preached on commercials these days. The negativity towards the family is very, very profound in the culture industry in this country. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that the people who run Hollywood, they can afford to live the lives mm-hmm. that they promote. They have the money to protect themselves and their own families from the consequences of the chaos they're unleashing. The mortgage on the destruction they're wreaking on the family, the mortgage on the destruction that the sexual revolution has unleashed on our society is paid for on the streets of the inner cities. It's the poor people. It's the most vulnerable people in society who are being most disproportionately harmed and destroyed by this. Every day, my wife and I switch on the news first thing, and what do we hear about? Another teenager shot another teenager on the streets of Pittsburgh. That speaks of the chaos of the instability of communities and of families in our country, unleashed by the elites, I think. Elites who have the money, as I said, to immunize themselves against the worst immediate effects of what they're doing.
All right. Mm-hmm. In closing, though, we got to leave with a message of hope. This is the Advent season. Mm-hmm. So what do you recommend for those of us who are determined to kind of protect marriage? What should we be doing, Carl?
I think it's great. I actually think it's a great opportunity for the church. I think the best argument for families are good Christian families. Mm-hmm. We can all be witnesses in our community to the strength of what true and beautiful marriages are. So I think this is actually a great opportunity. People, as they look at the chaos around them, are going to look for signs of hope. And I think Christian families can be those signs of hope at this particular point in time.
Mm-hmm. Got that. Amen. Carl Truman, always a blessing when you join our show. Thanks so much.
Thanks, Carl.
Thanks.
All right, you have a good day. Mm. Oh, we're going to solve it one family at a time.
Amen.
Senator Tommy Tuberville's coming up next on the show. We're going to talk about things going on, what he's doing to help protect the military here. So stay with us on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
That's so perfect. Nice.
Well, you know, Senator Tuberville, I just create a lot of value for himself.
Oh,
he does, and, you know, he's a great coach. All right, we know he's going to do a great job today. I'm certainly looking forward to welcoming him. All right.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor.
Oh,
Mike,
wow.
Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there. Sherry's with us. On the line
is the great senator from the great state of Alabama, Senator Tommy Tuberville. Thanks for joining us, Senator.
Good morning. Sounds like y'all having a great Monday morning.
Yeah, even on a Tuesday.
Oh, it is Tuesday.
I know.
Oh,
see,
my goodness.
See, Senator, you're so busy up there.
Right, yeah.
Losing track.
Okay, we are busy. We are busy. But glad to be on.
We always appreciate when you come on because we ask you very pointed questions about what's going on up in Washington and how you're representing the voices here of the people down in Alabama, because there always is a lot of frustration. You know, you go to the Corner Square and people are lamenting about things not getting done. But I really like this one piece of legislation about strengthening the military readiness. And maybe you can share with us about what we're trying to address here in this legislation.
Well, I appreciate it. Yeah, you know, we've got all kind of problems in our military right now. We've obviously spending a lot of money, but we've got a lot of things going on in the military, such as vaccine mandates, which is really unconstitutional. And then you've got teaching the CRT to all of our military. They're trying to separate our military. They're trying to build a different type of military. And I'm on the Armed Services Committee. We complain about it all the time. The Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin, is a guy that has pushed our military far to the left. And we keep telling him that the thing about our military is we need to build a machine that protects our country and our national defense. So, you know, it's a lot of things going on in our military. You know, this when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, you know, a Department of Defense official wrote a memo. It had some things in there that was very concerning to me about abortion in our military. And so we've been asking for a clarification from our Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin, about this memo and some of the questions that they brought up and some conclusions. So we wrote a letter, and I have not received an explanation yet. And so I'm waiting for that explanation. And one thing you can do as a senator, you can hold up this place. All you have to do is put a hold on something. And I informed the secretary yesterday in a letter that I'm going to put a hold on all Department of Defense nominations for the remainder of Congress until I get my questions answered. And my questions about, you know, the reproductive care in the military. And so we'll see what happens. But, you know, if you put a hold on something, you really put the brakes on it. And again, that's the power of one senator. And it happens up here all the time. But it usually the only way when you're in a minority like we are right now and as Republicans to get one of the other side, the administration, especially in the White House, to answer any kind of question. So we'll see what happens there.
It is I think there's a lot of concerns in the general public because many families and generationally have committed themselves to serving their country through the military. And some of these issues coming forward, you know, we see it in the recruitment numbers are down. So we have to ask ourselves what is causing this issue. You know, one of them, of course, being this mandatory vaccination, which is, you know, other institutions are dropping as they realize the ineffectiveness of it or the illegality of it. So there's a lot of issues in our military readiness, which we have a lot of problems in our country, Senator. And maybe it's been put on the back burner, but it really needs to be front and center, right? I mean, that's the heart of protecting this great nation.
You're exactly right. Number one thing that we should do up here is make sure that our borders are secure, the people in this country are safe, that we help our allies. And you can do that through, obviously, diplomacy, your foreign relations, and the strength of a military. Strength through you earn strength through doing everything you possibly can to let the people know that you're willing and ready and able. The problem that we're having right now is you have so many of these woke ideas that the far left is pushing, not just in our country, but in our military. And it's showing everywhere. It really started with the debacle that we had in Afghanistan. And, you know, I've traveled the world three times in the last 2 years, going to military bases, meeting foreign leaders. And the first thing that comes out of their mouth, who in the world designed that departure from Afghanistan the way we did it? I mean, it really embarrassed our country all over the world to other world leaders. And we didn't show strength. President Biden didn't show leadership there. It was just a political ploy. And also, now that we're having recruit and making sure that we fill our ranks with young people coming up in the military, we're having a tough time getting people to join the military. We're 25% short this year in the Army of recruiting military soldiers, men and women. And it's a disaster, to be honest with you. And again, it all starts with what they're teaching. a lot of these young people tell me that they're looking at the situation, and our military is really not for a response to a foreign power. It's a response to us being woke and understanding that, hey, we really don't want to be as strong as we used to be. We want to be average, and we want to be like the other countries, and that's not true. If we're not strong in the United States of America, we're going to have real problems. And but it's all this woke agenda that they've got right now is really showing up, and it's going to get worse the next 2 years.
And excuse my ignorance, Coach, because I just kind of assumed that the military was pretty much the same.
We're always ready.
Yeah, the average citizen, we're just sitting here thinking, oh, well, on all the bases, everybody's doing well, and I feel very safe in my country. But recently, I had a niece and her fiancé who they're honestly the perfect demographic for the military. Like they would be lifers. That would be something that they would be committed to for, 20, 30 years. And they were all gung-ho to sign up, I believe, for the Coast Guard. And it was some of these things that you're talking about where they actually then decided not to do it. And they're the type of young people that you really want in the military. Does that make sense, Coach?
It makes exact sense. And, I know a little bit something about recruiting. That's what I did for 40 years. kids to universities. These people running the military as we speak, the upper leaders, not our soldiers, not the people that do the grunt work. I'm talking about the high-up leaders in the Pentagon and the White House are absolutely turning our young people off to the military. And they want certain type of people. It's that woke agenda that they're teaching in our universities and our high schools and schools across the country is also in the military. And I'm concerned about it. I'm concerned that what we're doing is we're bringing up a generation of young people that doesn't respect the military, doesn't really understand the military, where they stand and why we need a strong military. This is a dangerous world. And if we do not have a military that people are afraid of, that they understand that, hey, we're locked and loaded. If you mess with the United States of America and its allies, we're coming for you. We're not going to take anything off of you. And we have really down in 2 years, I've never seen like the downgrade of a military from the higher ups. Again, we've still got great people in the military that really believe in this country. But and you'll hear from the people from the White House and the Pentagon about how strong they feel. But again, they really don't show it when it comes to the small things. And it's the small and little things that make a difference in any football team or any business or a military. And so we have to make sure that we understand what our agenda is in the military. Our agenda is to protect and serve the people of the United States of America and its allies, not some kind of woke ideology.
We're speaking with Senator Tommy Tuberville here on Archangel Radio, and we thank you for joining us this morning, Senator. It seems to me that there's a couple ways to get an army or, a military fighting ready, for lack of better words. You want to be ready. You don't want to be fighting. And that is conflict or these changes that you're talking about. Nobody wants to go the conflict route of that's how you shore up a military so they're fighting ready. So we have to go this other route, and we have to get them up. But it just feels like sometimes to the everyday person in Alabama that we talk about the ideas, we talk about with them, with good people like you, but yet it's not moving the needle and what needs to be done at the highest level. So how do we push forward with that and really stop this degeneration of our military and our young men and women that would want to go into the military without getting to it at a crisis level? I mean, we have to do something. So it's very frustrating sometimes to see things going on and feel like the people that could make the changes are not making them. So how do you do that?
Well, first of all, we got to get politics out of the military. That's one area that you cannot have politics. There can't be a right. There can't be a left. There can't be Republican, Democrat. There can't be a certain race. It's all about people. It's all about people that love our country. And if you go back to the famous quote, I think it's Ronald Reagan, you earn peace through the strength of your military, strength of our country, strength of how we fight together and we come together. And we've got a lot of differences, but we've normally kept it out of our military. But now, for some reason, the far left is infiltrating our military and they're pulling it down. Our young people need to understand that this is, in my lifetime, the most dangerous time we've ever seen in our country and the world. We've got huge problems in the Middle East, most people don't even keep up with. We've got, obviously, the problem with Ukraine and Russia. Mm-hmm. But our number one adversary is China. We have to make sure that we're strong to where we can deter China from making any aggression toward the West.
You got that. Senator Tommy Tuberville, always a great blessing to have you on the show with us. We appreciate all you're doing for the state of Alabama here.
Thanks, Coach.
Thanks, Coach.
Thank you. God bless. Merry Christmas.
God bless.
You too.
All right.
Mike
awesome.
Didn't get to ask him about the Coach
Freeze. We didn't have time. No. It's all right.
Maybe he'll have to come on again then.
I mean, exactly.
We thank our sponsor, Tool Expo. Tool Expo now has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builders in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs. With contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, and service, visit toolexpo.com. Who's coming up tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about John the Baptist as the voice and Jesus as the word, according to Augustine. Eric Sammons discusses his new book, The Jesse Tree, and Ellen, you'll be dropping the blogosphere.
Oh, special Wednesday edition.
Yeah, special Wednesday. Yeah, exactly. A little early.
Awesome.
That means I got to do work earlier in the week.
Sorry. All right, let's go forward and be the light unto the world. The world needs us. Let's love passionately. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.